For those that weren't able to be here last night, we talked a little about the truth of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not going into all of the truth particularly connected with it, but rather what we felt was a proper approach to gathering on scriptural ground in these last days. And so we talked a little bit about the history of the church and how very quickly at its beginning, the precious truths that had been given by arisen Christ in glory to the Apostle Paul, and of course preached faithfully by him, how those precious truths had been given up, and how the church had been brought down to the level of the world with disastrous consequences. And we saw how that things had gone on, and we won't recap everything, but that how at the time of the Reformation, about 1500 AD, God saw fit to restore the precious truth of the gospel and of justification by faith. But then subsequently, about 200 or a little less than that years ago, God raised up those who, through pure grace, were led of the Lord to restore to us the truth of the assembly. And we saw how that this had nothing to do with us or with man's doing, but rather it was for the sake of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might have that at the end of the dispensation of grace, which would answer, at least in a small way, to what God gave at the beginning. But we pointed out how that, in order to carry that out properly, humility was needed, because there was no place for any pride of position. As one of our old writers said so well, he said, how inappropriate it is for us to be saying, we have done great things, just at a time when God has shone the light on us and showed us how little we really have done. That is true. I thought today we would look, first of all, in this meeting, at three of those precious truths that God saw fit to restore to us, and why they are so important. I'd like to talk about the preciousness and the glory connected with the name of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, with the precious truth of the one body. And thirdly, with the truth that the Holy Spirit of God, if we could say it reverently, is resident here on earth in this time of God's grace, and what that means. So let's turn first to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. End of verse 5, verses which we have often read before. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then what happens? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. over to Colossians chapter 1 just for a similar verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or it might read the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I'm going to read the next verse also as it appears in the Darby. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And then go over to the second chapter, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We could read other verses, but these are enough to show that God has in his purposes the exaltation of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when those in the early church, and especially the Apostle Paul, preached the gospel and then established assemblies, what name was prominent above every name? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Christian has become so common that we accept it as normal. But was it believers themselves who applied that name to themselves? No. It was the world. They were called Christians first in a place called Antioch, one of the first and probably one of the most prominent Gentile assemblies. And it was unbelievers who called them Christians, followers of Christ. How precious to bear that name. And when Paul and Silas found believers who did not know anything about the coming of the Holy Ghost, but knew only the baptism of John, what were they done? What happened? They were baptized, no doubt in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, but unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That precious name. We are not here to throw stones or be critical, but what has happened today in the great house of Christendom, of which we are a part, let's never forget that. Let's not talk about what goes on, quote, out there in Christendom or something like that. We are in that great house, and nor can we leave it unless we apostatize and become Muslims or Hindus or something like that. We can't leave that great house. But within that great house, there are all kinds of names that are honored. I'm sure most here, except perhaps the younger ones, have been asked at one time or another, what church do you go to? And when you can't give a name other than the name of the Lord Jesus, people don't understand. Some here will remember my late father-in-law, Albert Hayhoe. And most will remember that he was a most gentle man, pleasing man, kind man, loving man, pastoral care that he took of people and so on. And it wasn't very often that I saw him really upset. But I did once. Because he was talking to a young brother who at that time, sad to say he no longer is, but at that time, he was gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow this question was being discussed. What church do you go to? And in the presence of my late father-in-law, he said, "Well, when people ask me that question, I tell them that I belong to the no-name church." He wished he hadn't said it. Because my father-in-law got extremely upset and raised his voice, which he was not in the habit of doing. He said to him, "What? You tell people that you belong to the no-name church? No name? You call the name of the Lord Jesus Christ no name? Through what name were you saved? In what name were you baptized? What name will you bear in heaven and exalt for all eternity? And you dare to call that no name?" And the young brother got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and wished he could have shrunk down through the floor. And well, he might. No name. Oh, I say to each one here, let's never be ashamed to confess the name of the Lord Jesus as the only name to which we are happy to gather. Because if we take any other name, we will have to give it up. Can I carry the name in heaven? And let's pick a name of being a Congregationalist. And we're not here to throw stones at these different groups. Can I carry the name of Baptist into heaven? Can I carry the name of the Salvation Army into heaven? Or a Christian Missionary Alliance, or a Mennonite, or any one of a number of hundreds of different groups into which Christendom has been divided? Can I carry those names to heaven? And yet somehow man has felt that there has to be another name attached down here, which displaces the preciousness of the name of the Lord Jesus. And we may ask ourselves, though, why is that the case? Why have believers been so anxious to substitute a name, a man-made name, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why have they done that? I would suggest that the answer is rather simple. It's rather simple. This world does not want the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was profoundly shocked. This is a personal story. But last year was the 50th anniversary of my graduation from medical school. And they have a reunion at various times. And this one, of course, was a rather important one. A good number of my classmates were there. And it's always nice to see who got saved. And a number have. And it's nice to have an opportunity sometimes even to give the gospel to some. When I was there, I politely made a request of those in my class. I said, Would you allow me to give thanks at the banquet we are going to have tonight? Yes, you may. I said, I want you to know that I can give thanks only as a Christian. And you know what they said? It was shocking, although I shouldn't have been surprised in this day and age. They said, you can give thanks as a Christian, and you can say anything you want, as long as you don't mention the name of the Lord Jesus. Imagine. The world does not want to hear the name of the Lord Jesus, and there is a reproach connected with it. If I say even to a fellow Christian or to someone in the world, I simply gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do you call yourselves? Well, we don't call ourselves anything except gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what group are you? No. Don't try and substitute another group. Don't tell them, well, some people call us Plymouth Brethren. Oh, yeah, okay, Plymouth Brethren. Now we've got a handle. But that can mean a lot of different things to different people. And if you say, well, we meet as brethren, that's true. But the name brethren can be connected with an awful lot of things. And I'm going to be very specific. And don't take this the wrong way. Don't ever, please, tell them you belong to the exclusive brethren. No. Because that can mean different things to different people. Why should we not use that term? I have heard people use that term. Why is it wrong? Last night we looked at 2 Timothy 2, and we saw how on the one hand in these last days, because of what the great house of Christendom has become, there's a need for separation. But we also saw that there is a need to recognize and meet, and we'll talk about that in a minute, on the ground of the whole body of Christ. Let us never allow what we are compelled to witness against, which is necessary. Let us never let what we witness against assume such proportions that it tends to eclipse what we witness for. Let it rather be the other way around. Somebody said to me one time, well, I guess you belong to the exclusive brethren. I said, by no means, I said. I trust that we are exclusive or seek to be exclusive of evil. But I said, I would like to think that we are inclusive because we recognize, I trust, the whole body of Christ and those who wish to come simply on that precious ground and break bread with us and be identified with us are welcome on the ground that they are simply members of the body of Christ. Isn't that precious? But again, to go back to what we were saying, the name of the Lord Jesus is not popular. And even among Christians, sometimes that precious name carries such a reproach that it's far easier to substitute something man-made. Let us not hesitate to bear his reproach. But that brings us to the next thing, the precious truth of the one body. Let's turn to Ephesians now. And we can find this precious truth in many scriptures, but this will do. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll start with the first verse. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, or perhaps more accurately, using diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond or uniting bond of peace. And then these wonderful words in clear and definite tones. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. And here we have the antecedent in verse 20. Christ, which he wrought in Christ. And what does it say in verse 22? And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church or assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We pointed out last night that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down and united what we might call those charter members of the church in the upper room, 120, united them into one body. Now, the children can understand this. We all have a body, don't we? And different parts of our body can do different things. We see with our eyes, we hear with our ears, we speak with our mouth, but our mouth can also eat, can't it? Kind of handy. We can do things with our hands, we can walk with our feet, but there are parts of our bodies that we don't see that are even more important. Everyone here has inside of his or her body an organ called the liver. And I've never seen my liver. I've seen a few other people's when I did surgery, but I've never seen my own. But I know it's there, and it's very vital. And if I were in an accident and lost my arm, I could live. Or if I lost a leg, I could live. Or if I lost my eyesight, I could still live. But if somebody took away my liver, I can't live without it. Very important part of my body, and yours too. We all understand that in natural things. How beautiful that God has taken every believer in this day and age, in the time of his grace, united us to a risen Christ in glory as the head, but we are the body here on earth. What does that mean? First of all, we need to understand the precious truth that there is one body and that that never changes. And no matter how much outward confusion and division that man has made within the church, it remains that in God's eyes, there is one body. But is that the truth of gathering? I believe that 1 Corinthians 10 would tell us that. Let's turn back to it for a minute. 1 Corinthians 10. What does it say there? 1 Corinthians 10. It says in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, or we would say in English, one loaf, and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread or one loaf. Many here will understand and know this, but we'll repeat it. Here we have the cup mentioned first and then the loaf. But is that what we did this morning? Did we partake of the cup first and then the loaf? No, we didn't do that, did we? We took first the loaf and then the cup, which is right because it's a remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had to suffer, of which the loaf speaks, in his body and bear our sins in his own body on the tree before his blood was shed. By the time that blood was shed, the Lord Jesus was already dead. But the soldier then pierced the side of a dead Christ, and the blood flowed out, and the water too, of course. So we remembered him by partaking first of the loaf and then the cup. And we find that's the order given in the 11th chapter where the remembrance is talked about. But here it has the cup first and then the loaf. Why? Because it's talking about who is at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is only mentioned once in the Word of God, and it's in this chapter, in the 10th chapter. And here it talks about who is at the table and how do we come to be at the Lord's table. First of all, that blood of Christ must have cleansed us from all sin. And thus that cup becomes a cup of blessing to us because we are cleansed from all sin. But then once we are cleansed from our sins, we are indwelt with the Spirit of God and we are added to the body of Christ. We are made members of his body. And the title to be at the Lord's table is the fact that you and I are simply members of the body of Christ. How precious. And that is the only ground on which we can come to remember the Lord properly as members of his body. And in the early church, if you had come to the group of believers in Thessalonica or Ephesus or Antioch or any one of those other assemblies of which we read in the New Testament, the question would have simply been, are you a member of that one body? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Of course, if you weren't known, you didn't just introduce yourself. Letters of commendation were used because no one was ever accepted simply on his own testimony if he were not known. But the whole point is it was a question of being a member of the body of Christ. There are many dear believers who accept that precious truth. Of course, as we said earlier, it was introduced and brought back for us by those dear brethren nearly 200 years ago. And how precious it is to enjoy that truth. But I would only point out two things. Number one, that precious truth is precious to Christ, the truth of the one body. And Paul knew very well when he spoke to those Ephesian believers how that truth would soon be given up. And how that very quickly, Christ is the gathering center, and the truth of the one body would be pushed aside. And how very quickly, as we read last night in 2 Timothy chapter 1, all in Asia would forsake Paul and his teaching and want a broader path. Satan hates the truth of the one body. Why does he hate it? He hates it for two reasons. First of all, because the truth of the one body connects believers with a risen Christ in glory, where all of the instruction, all of the nourishment, all of the direction comes from the head. And so it is with the human body, isn't it, when it's functioning normally. The human body has a head, and it is the brain in that head that controls things in our bodies. Some things happen involuntarily. I don't have to think about digesting that good food that I just ate an hour ago. No, my body looks after all of that, controlled by what's called the parasympathetic nervous system, and I don't have to think about it. It all just happens. But if I want to speak, my brain controls, if my body's in good health, my ability to speak, and it's a marvelous ability to be able to use language and so on. But the head is in heaven, and Satan hates that. And going on from that, the second thing is, the truth of the one body properly understood clearly and definitely brings out that the church has a heavenly calling. It was very interesting. A number of years ago, a man, whether he were a believer or not, I do not know, but somehow he got very angry with some dear believers who were gathered to the Lord's name. And I am not suggesting that he didn't have maybe good cause to get upset, because sometimes I speak to my own heart. We don't always walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, do we? And these dear believers somehow had antagonized this man so much that he said, I'm going to sue that group. I'm going to sue that group. And he set about trying to find the headquarters. And he tried, and he tried, and he tried. And he never could. And he had to give it up as a bad job. He couldn't sue us, because there were no headquarters on earth. If he wanted to launch a lawsuit, it would have had to have been against a risen Christ in glory. And no man can possibly do that, can he? He couldn't. I'm not wanting to throw stones, but he could look at other Christian groups and say, yeah, there are their headquarters, and there are their headquarters, and there are the people that are in charge there. I can sue them. But he couldn't sue those who gathered simply to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the ground of the one body. Why? Because the headquarters were in heaven, out of his reach. Satan hates that. And I venture to say that Satan will even tolerate blessing in the gospel, much as he hates that, if he can take a shot at the precious truth of the one body. The truth of the one body has been used as an excuse for looseness by saying, well, if you recognize the whole body of Christ, then you're compelled to accept everyone who confesses the name of Christ. Oh no, Scripture does not say that. Because, and we'll go on to this in a minute, if we turn back to Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4, what do we find in the same verse as the truth of the one body? The Spirit of God, when it penned these words, made sure that this was included. Verse 4 of Ephesians 4, there is one body and one Spirit. If we are members of the body of Christ, and we are, if we're truly saved, and we're indwelt with the Spirit of God, God expects us to act like it. He expects us to act like it. I had a dear brother in my home several years ago now, whom I knew very well and had known him probably for 50 years or more. And he was no longer gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his business brought him into our area. He knew where we lived. He ventured to come around to the house, and we very gladly invited him to stay for lunch. I wasn't wanting to make any controversy, but we chatted a little. And his general comments were, well, Bill, we're not breaking bread together and we don't go to the same place, but after all, isn't it wonderful? We're all still one body anyway. We're still one body, you know. Oh, I said to him, that is blessedly true, and I bless God for that. But if we are all one body, shouldn't you and I be seriously exercised before the Lord about acting like one body so that it's a visible thing? Is the truth of the one body meant to be some esoteric, high-sounding ground which, well, yes, it's nice to know about it in theory, but it doesn't work in practice? Oh, no. God intends it to be a present living reality in our souls. Permit another personal story. A number of years ago, quite a few years ago now, probably over 25 years ago, when we first went to Romania, we had occasion to meet many dear believers from all different groups. And in many cases, I hardly felt, shall I say, worthy to sit at their feet, because some of them had really suffered for Christ. I remember sitting with a man who had spent 6 months in prison for the name of Christ, for smuggling Bibles into the country during the communist years. And if it hadn't been for the intervention of past President Ronald Reagan of the United States and Margaret Thatcher in England and François Mitterrand in France, he would have spent 6 years in prison. But they turned up the heat on Romania and said, we won't do business with you if you keep on persecuting Christians. And as a result, he was released. But he'd spent time in prison for Christ. At any rate, I was talking to some of them, and they said, well, where do you gather and how do you gather? And I told them that we gathered simply on the truth of the one body, that every believer was a member of the body of Christ. And then I named four denominations that were at that time quite common in Romania. There were Baptists, there were Pentecostals, there was a group called Christians After the Gospel, which is peculiar to Romania, and there were Seventh-day Adventists, many of whom actually were true believers. And I said, if you had one of each of those denominations and they came together, on what ground could they all come together? I said, there's only one common ground on which they could come together, and that is as members of the body of Christ. One of them spoke up, and I was glad he did. And he said, well, then you wouldn't have a Baptist anymore. And you wouldn't have a Pentecostal anymore. And you wouldn't have a Seventh-day Adventist anymore. I said, exactly. Because those are man-made divisions. But then one of them said, ah. He said, but each one of those groups would have things that they believe that are very precious to them, and which they would not be prepared to give up. I made only one comment. I said, you mean they would have things that were very precious to them, even if they were not according to the word of God? And there was dead silence. And no one answered. And I didn't say any more. The preciousness of having this book as our final authority is a wonderful thing. But that brings us to the final thing we want to talk about, the Spirit of God. Another story, a personal one, pardon all these personal stories, but they illustrate things. Again, a number of years ago, I well remember a patient of mine, a delightful young woman who had a real problem with her feet. And thankfully, I was able to operate on them, and the operation was very successful. And she was very thankful. She could run again, which she had not been able to do. But she was a nice believer, and we had some discussions at times about the things of the Lord. And at one point, I said something, well, she said something, and I said, well, addressing her by name, I said, I don't believe that you would find that in the Word of God. The Word of God will not support what you have just said. And she said, you mean your interpretation of the Word of God would not support what I said? How do we answer that? She said, your interpretation is one thing, but I interpret it differently. And to me, Scripture would support what I just said. That brings us to the Spirit of God. Let's turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, or among you, that's in the Lord Jesus, and shall be in you. Now go on to the 16th chapter, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And then over to Ephesians chapter 2. And again, there are many other verses to which we could turn, but these will do for our purposes. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together. And here it is, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We said the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost and indwelt those 120 believers individually. And as the Lord said, as we have just read in these verses, that would happen. And the Spirit of God now indwells every true believer during this time of God's grace. That is the most wonderful thing. Because it was never true before the day of Pentecost. Oh, the Spirit of God worked mightily in the Old Testament. Inspired those Old Testament writers to write the Scriptures. Gave a word from time to time to the Old Testament prophets and others. Revealed the mind of the Lord at times, but did the Spirit of God ever indwell someone in the Old Testament on a permanent basis? No. And will it happen even in the millennium? I don't believe so. In this time of God's grace is the only dispensation, if we could say it that way, when the Spirit of God is resident here on earth, indwelling every true believer individually, but then as we read here in Ephesians 2, it also indwells the house of God, which is another aspect of believers collectively in this world, it dwells in the house of God collectively. And what is he here for? To administer, to lead and guide both individually and collectively. And there are many dear believers, thank God, who recognize his presence in them individually. But the question is, do we recognize his presence collectively here? It's a wonderful thing to recognize the presence of the Spirit of God on earth. And we don't have a lot of time, and we're going to try and keep time today and not go over time the way we did last night. But the Spirit of God is here to lead and to guide. And so in the assembly this morning, when we came together to break bread, nobody cooked anything up ahead of time and said, well, we'll sing this hymn first and this hymn second, and then this brother will get up and read some verses and pray, and then someone else will give out this hymn. Nobody did that. The Spirit of God was here to lead and guide. And he did lead and guide, and we could feel it. I don't want to center anybody out, but the same hymn that Brother Rowley gave out this morning was running through my mind, and he gave it out. Wonderful. The Spirit of God. And he's here. Will he act wherever Christians are? Wherever Christians gather, the Spirit of God is there. And they're responsible for not recognizing his presence. Back in the 1800s, when this kind of truth was just being brought out, there was a man in a part of Britain called Wales. We know where that is, the subsection of the United Kingdom called Wales. And there was a man by the name of Evan Roberts, who decided, and he was not gathered to the Lord's name, but he was, I guess I would use the word, intrigued by this idea that the Spirit of God could lead and guide. And so he gathered a group of believers together, all of whom came from different groups and denominations, and said, let's try it out. And I am not sure just what they came together for, whether it was a meeting for edification, or whether they came together to break bread, I'm not sure. It doesn't matter. But there was a large group came together in a place in Wales. And they said, let's wait on the Spirit of God and see if he leads and guides us. And to their utter surprise and astonishment, it worked. The Spirit of God led this one out and that one out. And this one and that one. And it was the most wonderful time. And everybody said, wow, the Spirit of God is really here. It really is true. But you know what the sad thing was? The next week they all went back to their denominations again. Why? Because it was a comfortable place to be. You didn't have to be exercised. Just as I said last night about that dear brother whom I told you about, who said it was so nice just to get up on Lord's Day and go down to his church, slide into his seat, and somebody else did all the rest. Because if we are going to give the Spirit of God his rightful place, it means exercise. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, when they came together, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Don't come to remember the Lord with sin on your conscience, unjudged sin, that is. Be exercised. And we need to be exercised when we come to break bread. Are our baskets full? Is there that which we have enjoyed of Christ which we can offer back to him in praise and thanksgiving and worship? Or is my basket empty? The Spirit of God can use what I have in my basket, but he can't take something out of an empty basket. And so the Spirit of God is here on earth. And what a precious thing it is to give him his rightful place. And as we said last night, there can be no limit to the blessing that God gives as long as we recognize that we're at the end of a ruined dispensation. But is the Spirit of God still here? Indeed, he is. Because it tells us there in John's Gospel where we read, he shall abide with you forever. And the Spirit of God won't leave until you and I leave. It tells us, and we won't turn to it, it's in 2 Thessalonians 2, that he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And the Spirit of God is here to lead and guide. He's here in every true believer. He's here dwelling among believers collectively, even in that great house. Yes, he is. He is there. And we are responsible to recognize who he is and that he is here to lead and to guide. And he will. He will lead and guide if he's given his rightful place. So let's remember those things. The preciousness of the name of the Lord Jesus. The preciousness to Christ of the truth of the one body. And the preciousness, the privilege that God has given us of sending the Holy Spirit down to be, if we could say it, resident in this world, in every believer individually, but dwelling among believers collectively as the house of God. And he's here to lead and to guide. The same word as is applied to the Lord Jesus in heaven is applied to the Spirit of God here on earth. The Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, anybody can look this up, the Greek word paraclete. It's translated advocate in 1 John, referring to the Lord Jesus. It's translated comforter in John's Gospel, referring to the Spirit of God. But we don't have one English word that encompasses the whole meaning of that Greek word, because it literally means one who takes charge of and looks after all of your affairs. The Lord Jesus is up there to do that for us in heaven. The Spirit of God is down here to do that for us on earth. He doesn't speak of himself, as we read. He glorifies Christ. And that is again why Satan likes to see ritualism, likes to see a man-made service, likes to see the Spirit of God displaced. Because when the Spirit of God has liberty, he doesn't glorify you and me. He glorifies Christ. That's what he's here for. Satan hates that. So Satan hates the name of the Lord Jesus to be exalted. He hates the truth of the one body. And he also hates the Holy Spirit being given his rightful place. And all three, sad to say, have often been displaced in much of the great house of Christendom. But it's still possible to act and to enjoy all three of those precious truths. Well, let's close in prayer.